I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The title of this message is Taking Stock. It doesn't have anything to do with the stock market. Okay, we're not talking about that. Or your financial portfolio, anything of that sort. Okay, we're just talking about, you know, let's consider ourselves. Okay, where are we? Where have we been? From where have we come? What is our status now? And then how do we look to the future? Basically those things, which I try to do a message on this most every year, variously titled, but a future look is the idea, because it's a new year, and I think most people do kind of think about, okay, a year is complete, another year is coming. Whether you're saved or lost, you know, you take a look at your situation. Where am I headed? What are my goals? What do I want to accomplish? And there's been some dispute about that. Should we examine ourselves or should we not examine ourselves? Now, you just heard Dan up here reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul says in that passage there, he says, in fact, I do not even examine myself. But I'm not by this acquitted, New American Standard Bible. Translation there. So he says, I'm not really conscious of anything against myself, but I don't go around involved in self-examination, trying to draw definite conclusions about how it might turn out for me at the judgment seat of Christ. He says, wait for the day when the Lord judges, and then each man will receive his praise from God, if there should be any praise. I think that is part of the assumption of the text there. So there he's saying, he didn't put a lot of emphasis on self-examination. In fact, he says a very small thing to me that I should be judged by anybody. I'm not really concerned so much about what men think. I'm concerned about what God thinks. But here we get a little bit of a different impression, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's read that, 1 through 5. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of Christ, the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you but mighty in you. It's an interesting thing because there's a dispute in this passage about authority. Does Paul have the authority? Or do the Corinthians have the authority? Do the Corinthians have the right to pass judgment on Paul, to have a condemnatory attitude, a critical spirit toward the Apostle Paul? You remember that they were known to have said, his personal appearance is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. That's a fairly contemptible thing to say, because they said he's contemptible, but that's a very critical thing for these. And these people have been led to Christ by the Apostle Paul. And had he not shown up, they wouldn't have eternal life. But time has passed, and I've lived long enough to see this. People can be saved under your ministry and grow and prosper and get involved in ministry and so forth. And then at some point in the future, when time has passed, you can see something has changed. They don't have the same attitude toward you that they used to have. And some of them come to the place where they're willing to actually turn against you. Paul had to say to the Galatians, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? He said, I bear you witness in times past that you would have plucked your eyes out and given them to me. And now they're opposed to him. Well, there's a discussion about his eyes there, because he probably had some sort of an eye problem. Vision wasn't good. And they were sympathetic to that when Paul came. And they literally would have gone through an eye transplant. It wasn't possible in those days. But they would have been willing to go through an eye transplant if it could have helped him. But now, the Judaizers showed up, and they have believed them instead. They're even believing a false gospel now. And supposing that they can go into maturity by keeping the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, and so forth. So it is a complete about-face. A complete change has happened. And that happened in a lot of places where the Apostle Paul went. Just wait long enough, and you're going to find, surprisingly, that people will turn against you who were saved under your ministry and learned and grew tremendously under that ministry. And later, They turn their back on you, stab you in the back if you please. Figure speech. I've never had a literal knife sticking out of my back, at least not yet. Okay. It's a tough situation. And the Corinthians are so audacious by this point that they're willing to pass judgment on the Apostle Paul as if he were negligible, nothing. And they were seeking for proof of the Christ who spoke in him. Verse 4, I kind of interrupted myself. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. He became weak willingly so that we could be saved and become strong in due course. For we also are weak in him. And Paul went through all sorts of weakness just to reach people and to help them learn, grow, and develop, and become the men and women of God that he knew God wanted them to be. Yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. And then he says this, verse 5, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Well, most people cite that verse readily, lifting it out of its context, and have a clue what the discussion has been so far in the context, and they think that the Apostle Paul is doubting their salvation, and that he's questioning whether they've really been born again or not because of the way they're living and so forth. That's not really what the Apostle Paul is saying. He never would have had such a thought cross his mind. The question in the passage is one of authority. Is Paul the one endowed with apostolic authority, or do they, under his leadership, have the right to insurrection and rebellion in rejecting his ministry? That's the question. And so by the expression, Christ in you, he does not mean, are you saved? He means, are you where God wants you to be? Or is Christ abiding in you? Are you abiding in him? Is his word abiding in you? Are you doing what the scripture says? Are you walking by the Spirit? That's the issue. And if you are, then why do you have this sort of attitude? So Paul says, he said over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I do not even examine myself. Later on in this passage, which we just read, I'm going to have a couple of notes here. 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. So do we judge ourselves at this time of year, any other time of the year or not? Now, D.L. Hunt says they are to examine themselves not to determine if they are truly justified, but to see whether they are in the faith. That's the question. Are they in the faith? Paul uses this expression, in the faith, 4 times in his epistles, total of 4 times. He commands believers to stand fast in the faith, 1 Corinthians 16:13, to be established in the faith, Colossians 2:7, and to be sound in the faith, Titus 1:13. So it is good to assess our spiritual progress, it seems to me, and that's what Paul is talking about here in the Christian life. But what Paul is avoiding at this point in his life is examining himself to draw any definite conclusions, that's 1 Corinthians 4, about how it will be for him in his final judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. He says, I can't draw any definite conclusions about that just yet. And that same reluctance in Paul's life was manifested over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, where he says, but I buffet my body. Now, Dr. Rodmacher says that's a terrible translation of the word in Greek there, because it could read, but I buffet my body and make it my slave. Doesn't make any sense, all right? So the new translations got rid of the word buffet. It could be confused with Warren, too, I suppose. That'd be a mess. That'd be a radically different point of view. The new translations say, but I bruise my body, or some such expression, and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. So at that point in his life, he was not willing to declare the victory that he was going to succeed at the judgment seat of Christ. So he said, I'm still under a great amount of discipline. I'm doing what I need to do so that when I stand before Jesus, I won't be disqualified from the prize, because that's the issue in the context. It's the prize. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. So Paul says, when I get to the end of my life, I want to be qualified for the prize. That's a rewards issue, and it's everywhere in Scripture. Don't try to discount it. It's part of what the Bible has to say. Also, he's unwilling to draw any definite conclusions in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, in which passage he says, "Not that I have already obtained it," that is, reached the goal that God has in mind for me, or have already become perfect, "but I press on." I'm diligent in my daily life as a believer. "I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." I can't say that I'm going to have the crown just yet. Give me time. "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind." Some people want to live in the past. This is Paul's counsel to you. "Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead," he says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize." It's a rewards issue of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You do not see that reluctance when Paul gets to the end of his life. So turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You do not see that reluctance to declare victory insofar as the rewards are concerned for the Apostle Paul. It's a single thing, really, that he has in mind here. He's getting close to the end of his life. He says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering," there in verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4. "And the time of my departure has come." Now, those of us who have been around here a while, we can see the time of our departure is closer. And I express my appreciation to Robert and Nancy for coming in on New Year's Eve into the building for a few minutes so that I wouldn't be the oldest person in that place. But they left, and I was the oldest person in that place. That's amazing how time slips by. I was 35 years of age, and I came here December 3rd, 1988. I'm 62 years of age now. Those years went by, boom, like that. And most of us have lived a while, you realize, man, time goes by very, very quickly. And Paul says, "I've lived my life. I'm coming close to the end. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." Picture from the Old Testament law system. It's just a picture. "And the time of my departure has come." And he looks back over his life now, not fearful to assess how it's been for him. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." King James says, "Henceforth." Well, in the future, verse 8, "there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Paul says, "I know I'm going to get it. I know I'm going to win the prize." And not only to me, but he opens the door to his readers and to us. "Also to all who have loved his appearing." So, yes, be a little bit reluctant, especially early in your life, about drawing conclusions about how it's going to be for you at the coming judgment seat of Christ. But I think if you closer to the end, you have a greater and greater level of confidence that it's going to go well. You're going to have confidence in the day of judgment. There's no reason why you shouldn't have confidence in the day of judgment. We'll talk about that a little bit more. So we've already discussed that. That's the way I am with PowerPoints. While we believers are not to live our lives in introspection. You ever seen somebody like that? Always looking inward, trying to figure it out. Who am I? And so forth. I don't think that's wise to spend your life looking inside. So I don't think we're to spend our lives in introspection, whether negatively, drawing negative conclusions, "I am nothing," or positively, "I'm great." Just, you know, occasionally take a look, say, let's take stock and say, okay, where am I in life? Have I made progress? Are there areas in my life that I need to shore up? Are there some things I can build on, some strengths that I need to pay attention to? Say, that's good, that's an area of strength. Develop that, use it for the glory of God. So it's good, I think, that we take stock periodically and make corrections and adjustments as needed. And that's all we're really talking about here today. Year in review, possible areas of review. Now, if you have the notes there, you can see this. First of all, theologically, you know, everything begins and ends with truth. And that's what we're really talking about. We put the word theologically up there. We're talking about truth. Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So sanctification can only take place in connection with the truth of God's word properly understood and applied. So I ask you today, with regard to truth, theology, study of God, are you holding fast to sound doctrine? Now you see the references that I have up there are all in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Everywhere in the pastorals, people in positions of spiritual leadership are encouraged to hold fast and firm to sound doctrine. Make sure that you're clear on the gospel. Make sure that you are clear with regard to the covenants of God. The old covenant and its place in the Old Testament. It's the new covenant, its place in the New Testament. How you and I are to grow and develop spiritually in the church age, in the age of which we're a part. Because Jesus, when he died on the cross, set aside the old covenant. He takes away the second in order to establish this new covenant, and that's what we're living under. We're sharing in the benefits of the new covenant between God and Israel. And Jesus inaugurated that new covenant when he died on the cross. And when he died on the cross, he set aside the old in its entirety. And he established a new covenant that comes with a better hope because it's been enacted on better promises. We had better understand that. And it's very easy for believers to begin to compromise in that area and to begin to import from the old covenant thoughts, concepts, and ideas that God never intended to be brought under the new covenant. And so we begin to be sort of hybrid Christians. We're sort of under the new covenant. We subscribe to that, but we think that there's a place of great value for the Ten Commandments or what have you. And occasionally we need the instrument of the Ten Commandments so that we can be threatened and intimidated and terrified into doing the things that please God. But Paul says that is absolutely forbidden in the New Testament. He says, are you so foolish? This is Galatians 3:3. Having begun by the Spirit, that would be the things of the New Covenant. Are you being perfected by the flesh? That would be the things of the Old Covenant. That's what he's talking about in that context. I know that it's not commonly understood. In my mind, it's absolutely paramount. And almost everywhere there is compromise regarding this issue. There's compromise regarding the gospel. What must I do to be saved? I see it constantly on our applications for ministry in the FEBC. We have a question in there. How would you answer this question? What must I do to be saved? Now, you would think that that's a prompter and a dead giveaway for the answer, wouldn't you? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? You would think that the guy would immediately jump to Acts 16:31 and just put it down. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I don't think I have ever seen one person give that answer with crystal clarity. There's always something else added in there, as if Paul's answer to the Philippian jailer was inadequate and it needs to be further expanded and explained or what have you. I don't mind the explanation, but be very careful that in the explanation you don't add further terms and conditions. So we need to be pure theologically. We need to be pure in our doctrine of our salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved is the answer to the question. Now, it can be variously phrased, I grant you that. But that's the answer to the question. And we must never compromise. And I see a greater and greater willingness on the part of some people to say, well, it's not really a big deal if you say, well, you should also do this or that. Let's don't make too much of the false additions to faith. I don't really believe in that stuff. And yet you want to argue for its importance. You got a problem. We must maintain theological purity in regard to the gospel and everything that comes after it. And it's just the Bible properly understood and applied. That's all it is. Now, Paul's objective in teaching is plain enough. 1 Timothy 1:5, he says, the goal of our instruction, and once you've gotten saved, right? The goal of our instruction is love. And then under supported, if you please, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. A pure heart is a heart that's not contaminated by evil. A good conscience is a conscience that's not plaguing you because of sin in your life. And a sincere faith is a faith that's not faked. You actually do believe what God says. And you live it. And Paul says that's our goal. Love. Love from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, that sort of thing, of course, strengthens the church. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14. I know I can't look up all these references. I just know the time is not going to allow it. You say, well, it's your own fault. You're the one who put them in here. I grant you that, okay? I grant you that. Paul says, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Whatever else he's talking about in the context, he says, beyond all that, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful, which is not a verse to try to ascertain what God's will is for your life. Do you have peace about it? I think I feel peace. That's not what he's talking about in this context. The context is about believers getting along with believers. So he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let the peace of Christ be the deciding factor in everything that's happening in the body. So make the decision that lends itself to peace and unity in the body. And of course, the background for that is love. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So it strengthens the church, it edifies the saints, it glorifies God while enhancing our witness to the world. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. I might have thought he would have said, by your love for them. That people will know that you're my followers because you love the unsaved out there. But he says, no. The way people will know that you're my disciples is by your love for each other. So as the unsaved observe us behaving properly in love toward one another, they're going to be moved by that testimony, affected by that testimony, so much so that they might ask us a reason for the hope that is in us. And when they ask that reason for the hope that is in us, we ought to be able to give them an answer. That's not that hard. It's not that hard. We ought to be able to tell them why we have such hope and why our lives have been affected for the good because of it. Church attendance. It's very interesting. You notice I notice that every time I talk about church attendance, that the people that might need to hear it aren't here. And you can sit there in peace. Yeah, I'm here. Right? So I don't know how to talk to the people that aren't here. It's kind of tough. I guess we could go on the internet or give them a call. You know, multimedia message or some such. But the Bible's very clear about this. It really is. Somewhere it's in the Bible, I'm just sure of it. Chapter 10 of Hebrews. All these great things. I mean, how can you turn to any passage without expounding on the passage? But in this passage, he says, let us, verse 23. Tell him I said hi. I appreciate the oh, they're calling in about church attendance. I'm just kidding. Hebrews 10. 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love, there's that word again, and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. There are believers who have the habit of not coming, right? But he says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more, as you see the day drawing near. And it's pretty difficult to encourage one another when you're not here, to be encouraged or to encourage others. Very difficult if you're not with others, right? So that's part and parcel of the whole ministry of encouragement. Whatever excuse you and I use for not being here is a proclamation to anyone else that that is a valid excuse. Whatever reason it is that you use for not being here is a proclamation from you to everyone else, that from your point of view, that's a valid reason for not being here. My question to you is it a valid reason for not being here? Because you're saying whatever thing it is that kept you from church is more important than being here. Now, how is that going to wash at the judgment seat of Christ? I'm very curious about that. How is that going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ? That your reason for not being here was a valid reason for disregarding the statement, not forsaking our own assembling together. Very curious about that. I don't think it's going to go well for a lot of believers at the judgment seat of Christ when that issue comes up. It's not going to go well. On the other hand, I grant you, there are valid reasons for not being here. There are people who have positions. I'm sure that if you're having a heart attack during church, you're thankful that the doctors are on duty, whether they're saved or lost, right? The nurses are on duty, whether they're saved or lost. You're thankful. So somebody's got to be out there doing certain things. We understand that. We concede that. But if you can't make it during that service, you have an obligation, as a believer, it seems to me, to make it to some other service. You know, come when you can possibly be here, and God will bless that, and God will honor that. Somebody hinted to me one time, well, you're a preacher, so you kind of have to be there. So you can't really give yourself any commendation because you show up. Well, I think you have a point. I grant you that. I sure wouldn't be commended if I decided not to show up. I wouldn't have a job more than about 3 days, I think, if I just didn't show up. On the other hand, I think it's a fair statement for me. I don't want to boast or anything. Forgive me. But before I was in ministry, I was at all the services then too. Yes. Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and whatever else was going on, before I was in ministry, I was there. You say, well, that's because you're a legalist. I can't really deny that I was a legalist at the time, because I kind of was, as a matter of fact. But I didn't really understand things. But in grace, I think I still would be here. I really do. Okay, you've done stopped preaching and gone to meddling. Let's move on. Are you faithful in service and in exercising your spiritual gifts? I think the obvious answer is clear enough to you, right? You're faithful in service and in exercising your spiritual gifts. Nobody was saved to sit around, sit, soak, and sour, right? Nobody was saved to do that. You were saved to serve, to do things, get involved in ministry. You can surely do something. You got some spiritual gift, at least one. And you can get involved and do things. I hate to be redundant in my illustrations. Carol says, don't use the same illustration again. Okay, I apologize in advance. Dr. Tony Evans down there in Dallas, great African-American preacher, he said when somebody comes into their church and they get saved and they want to join the church, the first thing he does is he invites them into his office and he brings out some sort of a paper. Maybe it's an organizational chart for service, and he says, okay, now where are you going to serve? Because you are not going to come to this church and simply sit there. So what area are you interested in? Because if you're going to come here, you're going to be involved in service. I think percentage-wise, this particular body of believers has an exceptionally high level of involvement in ministry and in service. I really do. I mean, almost, I can't think of anybody who sits, soaks, and sours. I really can't. We're all involved in some way. We ought to be involved. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? I think God gave it to you so that you would know what it is. And 1 Peter 4, he says there are two basic areas of gifting, right? There are the serving gifts and the speaking gifts. You might have both, but you've got at least one or the other. So do you have a serving gift or do you have a speaking gift? Whatever it is, get involved and do something. And lay up some treasure in heaven and please the Lord and let him bless you. Now, evangelism, another area. Did you witness anybody in the last year? Are you proclaiming the good news of eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone? We have good news. We have great news. It's just tremendous news. And when you find somebody out there that God has been working in their lives, he's been preparing them and so forth, and you just sit down with them and you share the good news, the joy that they experience is unspeakable. Full of glory. You know, this has been a very special year for me. John Cope walked my office late one night, and I know God had been working that guy's life. I know he had, and through some of you, interacting with him, Tina, and maybe some others. I think Judd had a chance to talk to him one night a little bit. He thought of himself as a Christian on his way to heaven, but nobody had ever actually taken a Bible and just opened it and shown him. This is the question. What must I do to be saved? Here's the answer. Now, John, you read it to me. And he read that answer back to me. And it just hit him like a ton of bricks, something he had never understood in his entire life. And the guy's life has been transformed. He's not perfect, neither am I. But his life has been transformed, and people everywhere are inquiring, what happened to you? What happened to you? Where's the anger problem that you once had? God is doing a great work. Prayer Do you pray? Have you prayed in the last year? I think most of us would agree that in our country we're having a time of crisis, upheaval, and real danger. We're starting to get really concerned about somebody somewhere just all of a sudden walking in with a gun, shooting up the place. By the way, a lot of churches, I think Chris's church is one of them, but a lot of churches on Sunday morning, the door is locked during the service. You cannot get in without an usher recognizing you, figuring out who you are, and coming in. You say, well, that sounds kind of a stretch, but there's real danger out there. And we need to be busy praying for our leaders. Do you believe in prayer? Do you believe that prayer changes things? I know it's an old adage. It's an old maxim, a truism. Do you believe that prayer changes things? Do you believe that your prayer can have an effect on this country, our president, his staff, all three levels of government? Do you believe that your prayer can have an effect on the world? I do. I believe that your prayers, my prayers, can have an effect on what is happening in this world. First of all, then, Paul said, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Your prayers affect the environment of which you're a part. I'm not talking about the quality of the air and all that stuff. I'm talking about the situation that is yours in life and mine in life, the stability of our country, as opposed to chaos. We've had outbursts of chaos in the last year, riots here and there, people all angry over this or that. And Paul says that's why you need to be praying, in order that you might be able to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This has been a great, great blessing of ours in the history of our country, and my hat's off to all military personnel who are out there fighting in our behalf that we might be able to keep these things. It's prayer on the one hand, but men taking action on the other hand. And again, hats off to all those in military service, and we ought to be praying for them. Planning ahead, we do not know what a day will bring forth. Do I need to say any more about that? We don't know what a day is going to. We don't know what's going to happen the rest of today, tomorrow. We don't know what a day is going to bring forth. And James warns us over there in chapter 4 and 13 to 17 not to boast ourselves of tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow holds. So he says this is how you should approach the future. You should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this, that, or the other. Okay? If the Lord wills, we'll be alive, and we'll go do this or that, make plans. And I think that all of our plans, some of you have sort of smiled at me because I use that expression so much, if the Lord wills. Lord willing, I'll be there. It's a part of who I am. I got it from my dad. He was always saying that. But I think it's right. Not that we have to slavishly say it, you know, every time you make plans, if the Lord wills. But that should be our mindset. If the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. Now, so we don't know what a day is going to bring forth, but we know him who knows what a day will bring forth, because he works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. We saw that. That's not necessarily the emphasis of that context there, but I think it applies. He works all things after the counsel of his will. And even when people do stuff to us that is meant for evil, as Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So he turns a bad thing into a good thing in order to preserve many people alive, he says over there in the book of Genesis. I love that, because we know that God is superintending everything as long as we're walking by faith, but he just causes it to work together for our good. And we also know that we're going to die. Hebrews 9:27, I thought to myself, well, maybe you shouldn't say that. Well, why not? We're going to die. Okay, unless the rapture comes first, so we might not die. So the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain. So some believers are not ever going to experience physical death. They will never know what it was like. We're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. It's very plain. God knows exactly how many days we have. Yeah, the psalmist said, before there was one day of ours, God knew all of our days. From the moment of conception until the moment we breathe our last, God knows all about exactly how many days we have. We know that Jesus is coming again. I just quoted first part of 1 Thessalonians 4 there. We know that he's coming again, even though the world derisively mocks that idea. The world wants to laugh at you and make fun of you because you believe that Jesus is coming again. And you can almost anticipate what they're going to say, but Peter told you in advance. They'll say, where's the sign of his coming? Where's the promises of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it always has been. He's not coming. But Peter says, oh yeah, he is. They've forgotten the first judgment of the world by water. The next one's by fire. He's coming again. John says that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And that should affect our lives positively for the good. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him, you can know that he's coming, but it's debatable as to whether or not you have your hope fixed on him. But he says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure, because you want to be in that state when he comes. You want to be pure, uncontaminated by evil. It's no wonder that John already had said, now little children abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So that's his coming. We ought to be ready for that moment. We ought to have confidence in the day of judgment. Then follows the judgment seat of Christ, for which we are now preparing, at least we should be. We're going to each one give account of ourselves for the deeds done in the body. We're going to be recompensed for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. It can be either way. So that's the judgment seat of Christ. How are you going to do there? Then follows the millennial reign of Jesus on earth in person. That's a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth in person. It's pretty clear from Revelation 20 that that is going to happen. My question to you is, will you be reigning with him then? Because some believers will reign. Faithful believers will reign. And unfaithful believers will be relegated to some sort of lower menial position in the millennial reign. Then follows the eternal state. In the new heavens and on the new earth, our fixed positions, fellowship with the Lord and with each other, will be forever, not to mention the angels. I brought the angels in because I'm kind of curious. The Bible doesn't say too much about it. But it'd be nice. Hey, Gabe, come over here. Let's talk for a little bit. Michael, wouldn't it be interesting? I think it's going to be great. I'm not sure what else to say. If these realities from the Bible, the only book God ever wrote, did not motivate you to get ready, I don't know what would. Andre Crouch, who just went to be with the Lord the last several months, sang, soon and very soon we're going to see the King. He repeats it. No more crying there. We're going to see the King. He repeats it. No more dying there. We're going to see the King. Then he adds this bridge at the end. Should there be any rivers we must cross? Should there be any mountains we must climb? God will supply all the strength that we need. Give us grace till we reach the other side. We have come from every nation. God knows each of us by name. Jesus took his blood and he washed our sins. He washed them all away. Yes, there are some of us who have laid down our lives, but we shall all live again on the other side. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the infinite blessing and privilege of having eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone. And for the incomparably rich and valuable experience of walking by the Spirit, abiding in Christ, becoming the people that you want us to be, ever the more being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ so that we become like him in character and in conduct, so that when he appears, we know that one day when he does come, we're going to be just like him. We're going to see him just as he is. And John says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Help us to be ready and confident when Jesus comes by abiding in him. Once again, John said, and now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. We know that there are going to be believers shrinking away in shame at his coming because they weren't really doing his will. They had their own thing going. They had their own agenda. They had substituted the values of the world for the values of the Word of God and heaven above and the heart of God. Help us to be found faithful, we pray. and to make this year and every day and moment of it count for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.